This morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7. The book of Acts, chapter 7, we're going to be reading verses 44 to 46. This is in the middle of Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, the very men who ordered the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that at the end of this sermon that Stephen lost his life for preaching it. And so there's been a good many things that we found that we can learn from this sermon. I believe that I've preached to you 10 sermons already on this chapter. And that's because there's so much here. And we need to receive it here this morning, the truth that the Lord has for us, that the tabernacle of old was a witness, and a witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bow together in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the study of your word, the preaching of your word, where we pray that you would attend it, that you would, by your great glory and power, come into our midst, the midst of our church here, and into our hearts. We know that you are there, dwelling there by the Holy Spirit, but we covet a sense of your presence. We want you to descend and make yourself known to us through the preaching of the Word. Lord, the subject that we are studying this morning is particularly applicable to your doing that very thing. For in the days of old you descended and dwelt in the tabernacle in your glory. And we pray that we ourselves would know the glory of Christ in our hearts this day, and that we would learn together the significance of these things for our lives. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, our fathers, Stephen says to these wicked men, had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Stephen's defense to the leaders of the nation of Israel represents one of the mightiest sermons which is recorded in the Bible. What Stephen was trying to say to these wicked men who had put the Lord Jesus to death was that God had always been faithful to their fathers, but in many ways Israel had not been faithful to him. And this included the very men that he was preaching to. He was trying to relate this great truth to them, that the great purpose for God's bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt was that he might have a people for his own possession, that he might have a people that would worship him and serve him. But none of the people whom Stephen was preaching to was worshiping God aright, because they had not come to realize that salvation could not be obtained by the works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. And he was the one who they had crucified. So he was telling them in so many words that salvation was not to be obtained by their ceremonial works. And he was saying to them that only faith in the word concerning Christ would save them. Stephen was telling them that their fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and since some of them had learned to worship God according to his will by abiding in it, then truly God had been with them. They were able to drive out all the inhabitants of the land from the time of Joshua to David, and they took possession of it. And Stephen was implying that there was a gospel to be believed, in more deeply thinking about the tabernacle. And he was implying that these were truths that these men should have understood. So this morning I would like to show you the symbolic and typical meaning, the representative meaning of the Old Testament tabernacle of witness, for it's a witness to Christ and His gospel. First of all, I will give you a description of the tabernacle itself, its spiritual and symbolic meaning. And then second, I will give you a description of the altar in this tabernacle and why we should take notice of it. And third, I will conclude by attempting to show you the tabernacle's relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ today. May each of us be strengthened by these truths that we hear this morning to a sincere worship of and obedience to our God through the grace of Christ, which is revealed in these verses. First of all, let me give you a description of the tabernacle itself and its spiritual and symbolic meaning. Verse 44 says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." So here Stephen is telling us that Moses made the tabernacle according to the pattern which he had received from the angel in the bush. The same angel who was in the bush, who spoke to Moses at the beginning of his mission and ministry, he commissioned him to go to the children of Israel. He was the same one who spoke to Moses on the mount at Mount Sinai, Stephen has told us in this sermon. These appearances of the angel are what the theologians call a theophany. First in the bush, then again upon Mount Sinai, they were visitations of the pre-incarnate second person of the divine Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen reminds his listeners of the ancient worship of Israel at the tabernacle, which they thought that they understood. But really, did they understand it? What was the tabernacle in the wilderness? The tabernacle was a large, portable tent made to exact specifications, and it was made out of very particular materials. It was made this way so that much truth could be set forth to the children of Israel in shadowy form. And this truth revealed to them was about what God would bring to them spiritually if they had faith in the Christ who was coming. Our Lord Jesus Christ would be the grand fulfillment of what the Old Testament worshiper was beholding and participating in their worship. The Reverend John Newton Brown, in his Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, says that this tabernacle was a magnificent divine pavilion, the emblem of heaven itself, Hebrews 9:24, which Moses built for God by his express command, partly to be the place of his visible residence as King of Israel, and partly to be the center and medium of that solemn worship which the people were to render to him. Exodus 40, verses 26 to 29. The tabernacle, he says, made a splendid appearance. It was an oblong, rectangular shape or form, 30 cubits long, 10 in height, and was 55 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 18 feet high. It was called a tent, or a habitation, or a sanctuary, a house, the dwelling place of Jehovah's glory, Jehovah's tent, and the tent of the congregation, and sometimes even the palace. Although these names are not always preserved, he says distinctly in our English version. James Gardner, in his Encyclopedia, says the outer enclosure was the court of the tabernacle, about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. The tabernacle itself was divided into two unequal parts. The first occupied about two-thirds of the length, or nearly 35 feet. This was called the holy place, or the first tabernacle. Hebrews 9:2. The inner apartment was only half the length. It was separated from the outer by a wrought curtain or veil, and was called the most holy place. The height of each of these was 18 feet. End of quote. Well, what do these things signify? Why was a tabernacle needed? Well, the tabernacle was a part of God's plan for the Jewish people that they would come and worship Him and offer sacrifices to Him and learn His will by meeting together with Him there. We should understand that this is where the true worship of God begins and continues, in learning His will in all the specifics. Certainly it begins by a person's beholding the glory of God. That is, they're beholding the excellency of God as the one who is worthy of all of our worship, worthy of our giving Him our hearts and lives to serve Him. Surely He is the most excellent of beings, the most holy and awesome of beings. And He has created us for His good pleasure. And it's in learning that we are sinners and that His will is that we should repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we come to know God for ourselves. God created Adam and He created you for His good pleasure. However, sin entered the world through the first man, Adam, when he disobeyed the commandment that God gave to him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He thereby became guilty of sin, and he was deserving of punishment. And what was just as bad, sin entered his heart and defiled every part of his being. And since Adam was the first man which God had created, he was seen by God as being the federal head, the representative head of our whole race. When he fell, we fell. And all of Adam's descendants, every one of us here, is born into the world with Adam's nature, and from their birth has Adam's guilt imputed to them. And so each person confirms Adam's sin by many sins of their own. We break His commandments in many subtle ways, sometimes even in greater ways. And we should understand that God is under no obligation to save any person since the fall of Adam. And yet He has a plan from eternity to save some. And you should know that He is very merciful. He has always saved some in every generation. He's placed His special love upon people of His choosing. He did this with Abraham. From Abraham came the whole Jewish race, the whole Jewish nation, and other nations as well. But the promises of salvation and God's revealing Himself and His will in the Scriptures came for the most part from the Jews, and to the Jews, and then from them to others around them. And so those few Gentiles in those times who became worshipers of God came to be the people of God in relation to the revelation of God in the Scriptures, which He had given to the Jews alone. And those few Gentiles in those times who became worshipers of God came to be the people of God in relation to the revelation of God in the Scriptures, which had been given to the Jews. These Scriptures and these promises in the Scriptures pointed forward to what God would do in order that He would have a people to worship Him, to honor Him in the way that He deserved. God would have an inheritance in His people. He would have them to come and worship Him and honor Him in the way that He deserved. God wanted these things. He seeks those who would be His worshipers, even in our day. But all this could only come to be realized for them and for us as well by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God would send. So God knew what it would take in that day to bring people to the place where they would truly worship Him. And He knows what it will take to bring people to Himself today as well. It would require something which no sinful person was able to perform. It would take a sacrifice for sins which would satisfy His justice. It would atone. It would pay the price necessary to take away those sins and to cover us with a robe of righteousness. God Himself would have to provide this sacrifice so that a righteous covering could be provided for every person that He would save. The sacrifice would have to be provided by Himself, and it would be found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, His dear Son. So according to God's plan, this great salvation would be preached beforehand. In Old Testament times, in the pictorial form that we see here in the tabernacle, that's just one of the ways, in the construction and use of the tabernacle of witness, it was meant to be a witness to Christ. The tabernacle of witness was a witness to the great salvation of which God would accomplish in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be the tent, as it says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it would be the tent that God would pitch or put up, and not man. Let me open this up for you a little bit more by having you consider this verse from John 1:14. It says there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word was made flesh is the second person of the Trinity who was with the Father in the beginning, the one through whom all things were made, and the Son was begotten of the Father in eternity past. Before the world was made, He was brought forth in the great purpose of God, the Father, agreeing to become what He had never been before, which was a man. He would take upon Himself flesh, a true, sinless human nature, and He would come to dwell among us. That word dwell can be translated tabernacle among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word in the Greek is skanuo, which means to tent or to encamp. Figuratively, it means to occupy as a mansion, or specifically to reside in, as God did in the tabernacle of old, a symbol of protection and communion to dwell with men. The spiritual and symbolic meaning of the children of Israel's putting up the tabernacle in the wilderness was their faith in God's providing for them a way of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they did not know His name, He had not come into the world yet. In the building and the setting up of this tabernacle, they were declaring His person and His work. The tabernacle represented the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Outwardly, the tabernacle was covered with all kinds of different animal skins. The color that they were colored was a red dye or a dark hue, just like the blood of Jesus Christ. Even so, Christ did not have any beauty. This tabernacle was not necessarily beautiful like the temple. Christ did not have any beauty that we should desire Him. There was no form or comeliness in His physical person, but within His heart He spoke and He said, "I have come to do Your will. O God, Your law is within my heart." And so we must understand that inwardly, there in His person, there was this beauty of sinlessness, this beauty of righteousness and holiness, and there was this glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there was at the tabernacle that the children of Israel worship God in those times, His presence in the Shekinah glory, the physical glory that was manifested, that came down and sometimes was so thick there that Moses could not even enter in to minister. It shows us that in order for our worship to be pleasing to God, that we must first see what God has done for us in sending His Son. We are undeserving, unworthy sinners in ourselves, but God has given us a perfect man to be our Savior, one who came and tabernacled among us. The Lord Jesus lived the life that each of us should have lived to God and have not lived to God. He is God's man to take our place, both in obedience and in sacrifice. And therefore, we should worship God in and through the finished work of obedience and the sufferings which He accomplished on our behalf. Let me ask you, if you have come here today to worship the Lord, by which I mean, if you come here to behold the glory of the Lord and to meditate in His temple, we don't behold the Shekinah glory here, but we have something just as certain and something just as powerful in the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, Christ dwelling in us by means of the precious Holy Spirit of God dwelling with us, and has been sent and given to us so that He might be with us forever, it says in the Scriptures. That's a great part of worship, is what I'm saying, beholding the glory of Christ. Now, second, I want to give you a description of the altar in this tabernacle and why we should take notice of it. And I want you to turn with me over to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 35. Exodus 29 and verse 35. It says here, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them," that is Aaron and his sons, "and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, where I will meet you to speak with you." Now here you can see that the worship of the children of Israel was initiated by the priests, Aaron and his sons, but we find that they themselves were not sinless. They too needed to be consecrated to this work. And so they were to offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for 7 days for their consecration. Every day for 7 days they were to do this. 7 is the number of completion in the Scriptures. It means that these priests needed to have a full and complete atonement or satisfaction for their sins if they were to minister to God in a way glorifying to Him. So let us remember that in order to have true and saving faith in Jesus Christ, you must enter by faith into his finished work of obedience and sufferings. That's what you must do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His finished work of sufferings and obedience, and you shall be saved. It also should be remembered that in order to worship and serve God aright, that you must also grow in your understanding of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ as well. His intercessory work is his cleansing us daily from our sins, his praying for us that our faith will not fail and that it will be strengthened day by day. It's his being our advocate with the Father to defend us, to help us against all the accusations of our conscience when we see that we're falling short, and all the accusations of Satan who tries to accuse the brethren day and night. Jesus Christ died for this, I'm saying, but he also ever lives to make intercession for us now that he is raised from the dead. So when we think about cleansing, we find that it is pictured very well for us in the daily, the daily ministrations of the tabernacle. Even the altar itself needed to be cleansed, and it needed to have atonement made for it. Certainly an altar is not capable of sin. It does not have any guilt of its own. And yet to have sin offerings laid upon it, it needed to be cleansed in a ceremonial way. It needed to be purged from the uncleanness of the sins of Israel. The altar was representative of Jesus Christ, even though the Lord Jesus had no guilt of his own to be cleansed of, yet he had the guilt of all of God's elect people transferred to him. He had their uncleannesses placed upon him. And so when he offered himself up to the death of the cross, he purged away all of our sins. Our sins which had been imputed and charged to his account. We who believe in him. He was punished in our stead, in our place. But Christ, in his obedience to the Father, was anointed with the Holy Spirit, even with the oil of gladness, it says. He even had great joy in the prospect of what his sufferings would accomplish on our behalf. He knew that he would purchase a people for God's own possession. Christ was an altar most holy. Verse 37, and whoever touches the altar, it says in the New American Standard Translation, shall be made holy. Shall be holy, rather. In the New King James, it's translated this way, and the altar shall be most holy. And whoever touches the altar must be holy. Well, we aren't holy, are we? And neither were the priests in that day until they were consecrated and when they were cleansed of their own particular sins. In verse 38 of this text in Exodus here, we see that two lambs were to be offered upon the altar continually. We're in Exodus 39, verse 38, or 29, verse 38. And these lambs are typical. They are representative of Christ, who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. And he was a lamb without spot. He was perfectly pure and holy in his person, in all that he said and did. And then he went to the cross in the morning of that day that he was crucified. And he was there until evening when his body was taken down and buried after he died. Even so, the efficacy, that is the power of his death and his continual intercession on behalf of his people at the right hand of the Father, is applied to them moment by moment each and every day. In other words, His blood and righteousness plead for you, dear believer, dear Christian. Since you as a New Testament believer are called to be one of a kingdom of priests. That is, you are called as a Christian to minister spiritual sacrifices unto God that are pleasing to Him. The spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and the sacrifice of giving yourself daily in service to the Most High God through Jesus Christ, your Lord, ought to be your preoccupation, the preoccupation of your heart, each and every day. Each and every day, you should be confessing your sins, your own particular sins, and praying that you would make progress in holiness. Each and every night, you should thank the Lord for the atoning blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which now clothes you. Verses 40 to 42 speak of the offerings by the children of Israel, of their continual burnt offerings throughout their generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And these were written for our instruction, to show us who live in New Testament times that we should often remember that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead in order that our worship of God in our church, our families, and our individual lives would be established not only with favor in God's sight, but that when we worship, it would be to us a great joy at receiving His Word and praising His name and serving Him each and every day. Let me ask you, do you have this grace from Jesus Christ so that you are worshiping the Lord with joy and offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving and presenting yourself to the Lord day by day that you might pay your vows to Him? That is, not, you're not vowing that you are going to be perfect, but by the grace of Christ that you will pursue the perfection that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, God sees you as perfectly righteous in His sight because of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that we don't have a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn, both about ourselves and how we can efficiently and effectively minister on Christ's behalf. And so I believe that what we're seeing here in these verses is representative of our worship and our service, that when we worship, that it would bring us great joy at receiving God's Word and praising His name and serving Him each and every day. With the offering of the lamb, it says in verse 40, would be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And I believe that these very specific measures of flour, oil, and wine are representative of what we as believers should remember day by day in our worship and service to God. We remember the offering of the Lamb of God, His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And in our worship and in our service, we add to this a portion from the Word of God represented by the flour, the ground bread of life. And we remember to pray and to ask for a certain measure of the Holy Spirit to be given to us equal to the service that we would bring to God, which would attend our labors for Christ. This is what's represented by the oil. That is the Holy Spirit. And we also remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. This is what is represented by the wine of the drink offering. It cheers the heart of man, but it is Christ's grace which cheers the heart of the Christian each and every day. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may be found that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Watch this, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, there's the picture, a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad. And I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let me ask you this morning whether you are glad in your own sacrifice and service to Christ. Do you see yourself being as a drink offering, being poured out on the sacrifice and service of Christ and others? Do you see what is being said there by the Apostle Paul? He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And I'm glad. And I rejoice with you. You know, that takes a special grace, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul was in prison at this point in time. He wasn't free to go about and do those things that he would have wanted to do, and yet he says that he's glad and rejoice. And we would find that if you were to look at the rest of the book of Philippians, you would find that that's really one of the major themes of the book of Philippians, is Christian joy. Just let me ask you this morning whether you have this grace at work in your heart, so that you know that you have joy in being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of others. In other words, you enjoy being a part of this church, and you enjoy serving Christ in this context. And you see how the Lord Jesus served you, suffered for you, and now you're seeking to serve Him. And if need be, suffer for Him too. And finally, then, I'll conclude by attempting to show you the tabernacle's relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ today. In closing, I want you to look with me now, right where you're at probably, verses 42 to 46 of Exodus 29. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, I will meet to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So we've seen that a tabernacle is a place where God would meet with the children of Israel, and where they would worship God at that place. And God would meet with them to speak to them there. And Aaron and his sons were consecrated to be priests there at the tabernacle. And there was an altar at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, where the sacrifices were to be offered for the sins of both the priests and the people. And there was an outer court where the people could come, and the priests would daily minister sacrifices. And there was a smaller tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, which no one but the high priest could enter, and that once a year. And it was behind a veil. The relevance of the tabernacle for the Church of Jesus Christ is this. It is, first of all, that we should remember that Christ Himself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. In Him is all the fullness of the glory of God. We should never be ashamed of Christ. We should never think that Jesus Christ is just simply a prophet, like Muhammad claims to be, or a great teacher, like Buddha claimed to be. We should always remember that when we behold by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, we are beholding the perfect representation of God and the perfect manifestation of the glory of God. And it is good for us to remind ourselves of that as witness to people around us, that we would not be ashamed of Christ, but that we would actually speak up and say, no, Jesus Christ is unique. And there is the fullness of the glory of God in Him. He is no mere man, although His humanity was perfect. But He was God made manifest in the flesh. That is our glory, dear Christians, and we need to promote it with all our strength. It's through Christ's bloody sacrifice on the cross that all of our sins have been forgiven. We've been brought near to God, and Christ came as the high priest of good things to come. He came with taking on a human nature. He came with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, it says in the book of Hebrews. The way He did that was by taking on a human nature in His incarnation and by being born of the Virgin Mary. His nature was perfect, pure, and holy, unlike ours. In His life, He was holy, harmless, and blameless. It was not with the blood of goats and calves, but with the sacrifice of His own blood, it says in the book of Hebrews, that He obtained eternal redemption and entered the most holy place, that is heaven itself, to appear on our behalf. In His satisfying the justice of God, He has obtained, it says, a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. So it was through Christ making this new covenant in His blood that each one of us who has believed in Jesus can now have the boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. That is, not only into the presence of God here upon the earth in prayer, but also when we die, that we can have this boldness to appear before God, because it isn't based upon what we have done, no matter how beautiful and good it might be. Because everything that is beautiful and good that you have done is based on the grace of Jesus Christ at work in your heart and comes out in your life and in your actions. You see, Jesus Christ was consecrated for us, and He entered in through the veil, which in this case was His flesh, through death into the Holy of Holies, that is, into heaven itself, to appear before God on our behalf. And so He is now a high priest over the house of God, and we can draw near to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can now worship God in spirit and truth and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God dwells in us and walks among us. And we are His people separated unto Him because of Christ. And that's the reason that our worship is so sweet. Our worship is sweet because of Christ. And our chief delight can now be found in God Himself because of what Christ has done. Another point of relevance for us here today is that we have a high priest of the order of Melchizedek whose priesthood endures forever. He does not need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices for himself or for his own sins and then for the people's. For this Christ did, it says in Hebrews, once for all when He offered Himself. And because God the Father was satisfied with this sacrifice, He raised Jesus from the dead, and He crowned Him with glory and honor. And He has placed all things under His feet. And even though we don't see all things under His feet yet we see Jesus, and we know that all things will come to be under His feet. He has taken His seat at the right hand of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary that is in heaven itself, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. And this is the reason that we know that all of our prayers which are in accordance with His will shall be answered. Do you realize that, dear Christian? Because you will pray more confidently if you know that. The answer to your prayers is based upon Christ's perfection, His perfect obedience, upon His sufferings, and upon His intercession, so that whatever you pray in His name and according to the will of the Father, you shall receive an answer which is from God in accordance with His will, which shall be the right answer to your prayers. You see, we need to understand something about this tabernacle. It's not only representative of Christ, but it's also representative of His church. If the tabernacle represents the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of our redemption, it represents Him in terms of the building of His church, for the church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple of the living God. The church is the place where His glory dwells. And for us as individuals, when we gather together as a church, it is that He meets us here. And we are then sanctified by His glory. Do you see that? In the tabernacle of old, when Moses finished all the work of making it, it says in Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Let's think of how this should apply to ourselves as I close this message. When we minister to the Lord here in this church in a way that is pleasing to Him, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation and thankful that He ever lives to make intercession for us, then we will come to behold the glory of God. The glory of the Lord filling our hearts. The glory of the Lord causing us to realize what a great God we really have. God is our refuge, and God is our strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, Stephen could remember this. Stephen could think this to himself as he preached this sermon, and as the men were getting ready to pick up the stones to stone him. Stephen was praying at that point, and he saw the heavens opened, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ not sitting at the right hand of the Father, but standing to welcome him into heaven. And he could think in his own mind, therefore I will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, even though its waters roar and be troubled, even though these men are picking up stones to stone me, even though the mountains shake with its swelling, that is their kingdom, their Old Testament kingdom, which is coming to an end. These men, the leaders of the nation of Israel, were rejecting Christ whom Stephen was preaching to them. But Stephen could still know in his heart the reality of the words of Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Notice the gender, her, that is representative of the church, the tabernacle of the Most High, and she shall not be moved. God will help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's pray together. We thank You, Father, for these words of Stephen. We thank You for his stand for the truth, even in the face of angry opposition and murderous intention. We thank You that he had a vision of You and of Your glory, even as he preached. And we pray that we would catch a vision of You by faith, You whom we cannot see yet, face to face, but here around your word, we do see you in this wonderful way of your revealing yourself and your glory to us. O Lord, take us by the hand, and O Holy Spirit, lead us into the truth where we need to understand it better, so that we might perceive the glory of Christ in the tabernacle and the glory of Christ here in our church and in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship this morning by singing hymn number 492, this famous hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. Lord, to Thee, take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise." Let's stand and sing this together. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Let's sing the rest of this a cappella. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Amen. And now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.